You know, I haven't had an opportunity to ask my sister this, but I'd be very curious to know if she has the same childhood memory that I have from, can you remember the house in Wichita at all, our grandparents' house? 1508 Maple Street, Wichita, Kansas. I have a memory that goes right back to that house of something that special that happened on Sunday morning every week in that house in Wichita, Kansas. Didn't happen in my parents' house, hasn't happened in mine, but it happened in that house in Wichita, Kansas every Sunday morning without fail. Every week without fail, Sunday morning, everything would stop in that house. And for this particular period of time, everybody would huddle around the great big radio. And on Sunday morning, it started something like this. Let's see. Lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring, Jesus is coming again. You remember that song? Then the chorus. And I'll tell you, that made an impression on me. Every single week, that house stopped. And I can guarantee you that my grandmother was a liberal, faithful supporter of the voice of prophecy. I just promise you, I know she was. I mean, I could just feel the focus in that household upon that program. And not just on that program, but upon everything that program represents for Adventist Christians, and that is the return of Jesus. That stuck with me and has. Do you recollect any of that? No. Okay, so young. My sister's so young. Okay. I am the older brother. Okay. I grew up with the sensation that Dad and Mom had gone to school at Enterprise Academy, Mom at Enterprise, Dad at Keene, and also on to Union in Lincoln, Nebraska, and that as they had gone to college, they had done so with an expectation that surely the Lord was going to come before they would have a chance to graduate. I mean, that's what they believed. I knew it. I mean, my dad told me that on many occasions. It was no secret that they did not expect time to last until their wedding in 1940, and, you know, then getting on, they were just amazed that the Lord had not already come. That was the kind of expectancy that they had. And so I'm saying that is the background, the backdrop upon which I want to frame this series that we begin today for 2 or 3 weeks as we focus on the issue of our Lord's return. Is Jesus really coming back soon? Pretty good question for Adventist Christians, don't you think? Our church is rooted in expectancy. That is the context. I think if one of our Adventist pioneers from the 1840s and 50s could come back to life today, he would give a testimony that goes something like this. We had no belief in our minds that time could have stretched out to the year 1900. We knew that the Lord was going to come back before the turn of the century. And folks, here we are looking at another century, 2000 AD. What is going on here? Is Jesus really coming back soon? All my life I've been pondering this question, and I'm not comfortable with me when I'm a skeptic. I don't like me when I have skeptical doubts, questions, and kind of... But I have to ask myself, what is the truth on this? You know, we view ourselves as Adventist Christians to have a parallel mission with John the Baptist, herald of the first coming. Here we are, forerunners of the second coming. But how long can we keep on being John the Baptist? And I think all across North America, at least. I can't speak for Adventist Christianity in other countries. I really don't know what's going on there. But in North America, Anglo culture, Adventist Christianity, we are asking ourselves at some level this question. How can you keep on warning the world about something that our forefathers thought would happen over 100 years ago? How long can you keep using the word soon and still have any credibility? Is it a good question? How many of you, when you were young, went to Bible classes and studied the big three when it comes to the signs of Christ's coming? I'm talking about falling the stars, dark day, and the Lisbon earthquake. Anybody else go to Bible classes and do that? Raise your hands. I mean, that's got to be at least half of us here. Now, in 1844, the falling of the stars in 1833 was an event that had taken place just 11 years before. It would be like something for us that took place in 1984. Well, 1984, I could kind of get my brain back that far and I can wrap around, okay? That's not too long ago. But now for us, 1833 is just a little stretch, right? Most of us can't remember 1833. That's over 150 years, 160 years. I mean, that's a long time. And so, falling the stars, yes, I remember seeing the pictures in the book. Dark day. I've always been able to remember the date on that because, you know, the date, May 19, is our father's birthday. May 19. So May 19 has just always clicked with me. But 1780? 1780? Come now. That's a long time ago. That's over 200 years. And then you want to talk about the Lisbon earthquake? I don't know. I don't know. Are they still putting that in the textbooks? I would like to ask Bert that question. He's been a Bible teacher. Bert, I mean, are our Bible teachers and our grade school and our academy still, are they still having to do that, to try to generate some enthusiasm for their students about the second coming of Christ using the falling of the stars and the dark day and the Lisbon earthquake? I don't know. For our pioneers, they were signs, but you know what they seem like to me? Relics in a museum. Artifacts that you could put under a glass window or cage, you know, and lock it up and just say, oh, wasn't that interesting? Interesting, fascinating. Are you guys with me at all on this? I sense that there is a growing reluctance among Adventists to even talk about the Advent. We don't quite know what to make about it. This church is not as cocky as it used to be. I'm talking about the Adventist church is not as cocky as it used to be. The 1950s Adventist church that I grew up in was very cocky. We were very sure of everything, weren't we? And we had seven texts to prove it, every single thing. And then along came a lot of different things. I mean, we have just been hit from every corner, and I'd say there's a bit of cockiness that has literally been punched out of this church. And we're struggling with some deep down issues. And you know, I think it's pretty serious when a church that calls itself the Seventh-day Adventist Church begins struggling with the issue of the Advent and not really having a desire to hardly even talk about it anymore, because you're talking about something that is very, very fundamental. You remove the Advent of Christ, it's a great biblical doctrine, but you take that away from us and you take away hope and meaning and motivation. I mean, faith in Jesus without an expectancy of His return reminds me a little bit of an engaged couple who never planned to get married. Or it reminds me of a stairway that's built in a house that doesn't go anywhere. Have you been to the Winchester house? Here's this house, you know, that they just keep building on. What was the theory? I don't know what the theory was, but I guess as long as you kept building the house, you weren't going to die, right? Wasn't that it? And so they kept building on the house. And so you have these stairs that you go up the stairs and it goes nowhere. You go down halls that don't connect to anything. I mean, you just come to blank wall. I mean, it's bizarre. And I think, you know, if we're not careful, as Adventist Christians, that's where we could end up, with that kind of a house, that kind of a structure, that kind of a belief system, something that just, where's it going? Where's it going? Well, I'd like to begin this study on the second coming of Jesus by turning to the great fundamental promise in John 14. This is page 1067, and I'd like to read it in unison. And since it's NIV, if you think you know it by memory, which most of us do, better look at the words, because there's a few that are different. There's a few that are different. John chapter 14. As soon as you've got it, let's read it together. Everybody got it? In unison. Let's start again. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I want to highlight four words. I will come back. Would you say those out loud with me? I will come back. Once again, I will come back. That's the Lord's promise. I will come back. By the way, you know why Jesus doesn't drink grape juice? You know why he doesn't drink grape juice, don't you? Look at Matthew 26, just a few pages before this. And you see why Jesus doesn't drink grape juice. Matthew 26, 29, I tell you, I will not drink. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until what? Until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Sounds very much to me like two people who are being separated, who are in love, but who are looking forward to something changing in that situation. There's the promise. There's the promise. I haven't abandoned you. I created you to live in heaven, not hell. Hang on. There's hope. There is a better day ahead. You say, Jerry, maybe that was the original plan, but something's gone wrong. Maybe everything's kind of jumped tracks. Maybe the original plan was this, and now we are over here dealing with that. Kind of like the movie that I saw some time ago on Escape from Sobibor. Anybody else see that? It was a special on television. Boy, what an impact. Story of a Nazi death camp. And the people in this camp made two very important observations. The first observation they made was that there was a relatively small number of Nazi guards maintaining control over a relatively large number of prisoners. The only thing the guards had were guns. And the second observation that they made was that anytime anybody escaped or attempted to escape, the people that were left had to pay a terrible price. Whether the escape was successful or not, the people that remained behind, the prisoners that were left behind, had to pay a terrible price. And so the leadership in this one particular death camp, Sobibor, came up with a dramatic plan, and that was they were going to march everybody out. They were going to escape not with just a few, but they were going to take everybody out, and they were going to march them right out through the front gate. I mean, it just gives me goosebumps as I think about this picture, because this is a true story. This actually happened. And so they figured it out right down to the gnat's eyelash. They had it all timed out when everybody was going to be in position to be ready to march out the front gate, and they had a carefully calculated plan. They knew there were just a handful of Nazi guards that were maintaining the control of this whole place. And so they had it just all precisely planned how they were going to eliminate this one, that one, take care of this one, that one, the other one. And then they were just going to march right out the front gate with everybody in the whole prison camp. That way there'd be nobody left behind to punish for this escape. And then wouldn't you know it, something went wrong at the very last moment. After everybody, everything was in place. They couldn't pull it back. They couldn't delay it. They couldn't change the timing on it. I don't remember what it was. It seemed like it was one of the Nazi guards wasn't at his appointed place where he was going to get taken care of as he was supposed to. And so that kind of set off a chain of events where things began to unravel. And the dilemma was, is that things were unraveling. All 600 of the prisoners were already in position, ready and beginning to march toward the front gate. And they didn't know. But things were unraveling as far as the plan was concerned. And so as they're beginning to march toward the front gates, and everybody's committed, an alarm sounds, and a machine gun starts blazing, and everybody just has to start running. Instead of an orderly march out the front gate, it's now just pandemonium breaking loose. And you have 600 people just charging the fence and charging everywhere you go, and 300 make it. What that tells you is that 300 didn't. I mean, I was just crying after the picture. I mean, it just left me in tears. And I think, Lord, is that a picture of planet Earth? Have things gone wrong? The plan that I thought was so perfectly in place when I was a child in the 50s about the return of our Lord. You know, is that still in place or has something gone wrong? Is it now a situation of where it's just kind of everybody for himself and we're just out there and it's a little bit chaotic now? There's not the discipline. There's not the finely ordered lines marching out the front gate. Everybody just seemed to be going ever which away. Are things just going crazy? What is happening here? What is happening here? Here are my points. And this takes you to the sheet that was passed to you. Point number one. Ever since the resurrection of our Lord, true Christians have lived in a state of expectancy. When I say that my parents did not expect to finish college before the Lord returned, all I'm saying is that they were Adventists. Because Adventists have always lived in a state of expectancy. Now, here's Bible study. Quickly. You got your Bibles? Let's turn to several texts together and turn to them quickly with me and you'll get to eat sooner. Okay? Okay. Romans chapter 13. Look at these passages of Scripture. This first one is on page 1124. We're going to look at several texts. You can see the list right there on the study guide on the outline. Romans chapter 13, verse number 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Now, you know something interesting? I'll bet your husband, Pearl, I bet Hazel, your husband, have preached this text. This is a passage of Scripture that's been preached by Adventist preachers ever since the beginning of time. But the interesting thing for me to remember is this was a text that was being preached 2,000 years ago. I mean, this has a local context. I mean, Paul wasn't just writing this and saying, okay, I'm going to tell you guys this, but it really doesn't apply to you, Phil. It's for people 2,000 years from now. So you just kind of put it on the shelf and don't worry about it. No. I mean, he was writing this to people at that time, and it had a specific application at that particular moment. And they were saying, look, the day is almost here. The day is almost here. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Look at Philippians chapter 4, page 1163. Verse number 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice, let your gentleness be evident in all. The Lord is what? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Put with that Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1, first verse. Hebrews chapter 1, page 1184. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these what? In these last days. What last days? We're talking about the first century AD. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His what? By His Son. And I'm reminded of the fact that it's really true. Theologians have told us, I've heard this all my life and struggled with it, but then in the Old Testament, time was marching in a linear direction this way, pointing toward the first coming of Jesus. But ever since the first coming of Jesus, in a sense, it's taken a turn, and now we're marching along, not a linear direction that's pointing forward a long ways, but we're marching along a precipice where at any moment we're just one step away. The Bible writers consider it the last days. This is the end of time. These are the last days. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 25. There's a sense of the end, is what I'm saying, ever since the first coming of Jesus. Verse number 35, don't throw away your confidence, it'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that you, when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what He has promised. For in just a what? For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Next book. Verse number 7. Be patient then. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is 2,000 years away. No, because the Lord's coming is what? It's near. Next book, 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Oh, so it's Peter as well as James and Paul. Yes, it's also John. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Just turn over 3, 4, 5 more pages. Verse number 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. This is the last hour. This is it. This is the last hour. Revelation chapter 1. Repeated references. Verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The time is near. Verse number 7. Look, he is coming with clouds. Chapter number 3. Verse number 11. I am coming soon. Chapter number 22. The book of Revelation. Verse number 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Verse number 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Verse number 20. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And John the Revelator just says, amen. Amen. Bring it on. Let's do it. My point is, if you're an Adventist and you're living, or your parents or your grandparents have been living in a state of expectancy regarding the Lord's return, you're in good company. Ever since Christ's resurrection, true Christians have lived in the state of expectancy. Amen? Don't you agree with that? But then I quickly, now here's where the plot thickens. I quickly add point number 2. There are also warnings in the New Testament about an apparent delay. Ever found yourself reading a letter and then later on you reread it and you said, boy, I didn't see that the first time? Or here's where it really gets sticky, a contract. You know, something you've signed, an agreement, let's say, that where there's money involved, and you just go back and you say, whoa, I didn't see that the first time. It's possible for us to read and see only what we want to see, or to listen and hear only what we want to hear. Because notice, not only are there all these statements that I've just been referring to about the Lord soon coming, the fact that it's near and it's at the door and it's going to happen and this is the time of the end, but there are also warnings from our Lord's mouth himself about an apparent delay. Look at this. One text, Matthew 24. This is page 983. Verse number 48. Look at this. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a what? A long time. It's been a long time since first century AD, right? My master is staying away a long time. Or verse 5 of chapter 25. The bridegroom was a long time. Was a what? A long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and kind of fell asleep. Or verse number 19, the same chapter. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts. Soon? Yes. But first, some things must happen. So how do you resolve the tension between the nearness at the door? This is the last hour, right now. And it seemed like a long time. There's some things that I definitely disagree with Dr. Samuel Bakayoki on, especially when it comes to the issues of women and just the way in which, there's a number of things, but I appreciate and love the man dearly. He's been here to our fellowship, what, at least on 2 occasions for his seminars, hasn't he? If not 3. Yeah, 2, is that right, Lois? I like this idea that he shares in some place. I don't remember even where I got this, but his solution is that when it comes to this subject, the Bible is talking in terms of, and I quote, lover's time, not clock time. lover's time, not clock time. Now, this whole issue of time is an interesting one, isn't it, sweetheart? Because we look at time, you know, kind of differently. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but men and women, generally speaking, have a little different way of relating to time, right? And I'm learning some things and remembering some things I thought I'd learned long ago, and, you know, trying to kind of get into some new approaches to life here. And I hope there's hope, but anyway. It says, lover's time, not clock time. And Bakayoko makes the point that the New Testament measures the waiting time between Jesus' ascension and the second coming in terms of faith and love, not clocks and calendars. Not clocks and calendars. And the best illustration that I know of, and I love it, is Genesis 29. Look at this, page 28. You'll get a kick out of this one. Genesis 29, verse 18. Jacob was in love with Rachel, and he said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Verse number 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days. Because, what? He was in love. Because of his love for her. It seemed like just a few days. He worked 7 years. I thought, my goodness, man. And then didn't he have to turn around and work another 7 years? I mean, we're talking, this is incredible. I mean, what a man won't do for a woman, right? It is absolutely incredible. But look at this. They seem like just a few days because of his love for her. The years may seem like days when they are lived with the certainty of love. And on the other hand, a short period of time may seem like a long period of time if it's lived in the fear of uncertainty. Right? So it can go both ways. So Bakayoko says, the New Testament is talking about the nearness of Christ's coming, not in terms of clock time, but in terms of lover's time. Well, Dr. Sam, that is a very unique and novel approach. I don't know if I really buy it, but it's at least fun to think about. And then he also says, that this idea of the expectancy of the Lord serves an ethical function, because if you were to think that the Lord wasn't going to come back for 2,000 years, you operate differently than if you think it's going to be soon. And the best illustration that I have ever seen in my life of this is a household on Friday afternoon, when they all of a sudden discover that they've got company coming in 45 minutes, and they didn't know it before. Have you ever seen that phenomena? I have seen people move furniture. I have seen the vacuum run faster than I ever thought it could be run. I have seen dusting being done. I have seen food being prepared. I mean, I have just seen, whoa, it's amazing what you can do. When you are concentrated and you have a deadline and you have the pressure, you have to, you know, I mean, you can get more work done than a whole day of just lollygagging around where you don't have a deadline, you know? It's amazing. So there may be a point to it as far as that's concerned also. And then I think, well, is Jesus really coming soon? I always reach back and reconnect with the thought that life is short. For any of us, we don't know. And Maury Vinden does have a point, and that is that when you die, you go right to heaven. As far as you know, I mean, that's the very next instant. You are looking at the Lord and His coming. I mean, you could, as far as you're concerned, you could be looking at the Lord and greeting Him in less than 24 hours from now. Do you know that? I mean, any one of us could be in that situation. So there is a point to that too, but you say, Jerry, that's really begging the question. I want to know, how can I be a true Adventist in 1995 and talk about the return of the Lord? When is it ever going to happen? Back to Matthew 24. This time I want to start with verse number 36. When is it ever going to happen? First three words. What are they? If you want to know when this world is going to conclude in the ultimate sense, the best answer I've got are the first three words of verse number 36. No one knows. No one knows.
About that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows. Verse number 48. Suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. Then he begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and to drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. No one knows. You know, I am thankful for the fact that we are not publishing as many of our charts and graphs as we used to publish, where we had it all nailed down as far as the coming of the Lord. We knew that he wasn't going to come until this law was passed, until the local Sunday law had become a national Sunday law, until this had happened, that had happened, that had happened, that had happened. Because, you know, we could all sit back and say, well, I can quite comfortably tell you that it's quite a ways away. Yeah, because this hasn't happened, that hasn't happened, that hasn't. You know, I think the Lord may surprise us all, don't you think? I mean, it very easily could happen. No one knows. No one knows the exact time. But I want to put with that one more text and have you not miss this point. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. While we say no one knows, I want to quickly finish that sentence with a strong but. Verse 31 says, he has set a day. He has set a day. It isn't just a case of where time is just kind of drifting on forever, never, 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 never. It's never going to happen. I mean, people thought that before the first coming of Christ, didn't they? I mean, they thought, my goodness, how long has it been? It's been thousands of years. The prophets have been speaking. And eventually, Jesus came. I mean, it happened. There was a historical event in which Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, and it happened. And you know what? It's going to happen again. I hear a few amens from Adventists on that. It's going to happen again. He is going to come back again. He has set a day. He has set a day. In fact, would you repeat those words with me? God has set a day. God has set a day. He set a day. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, in keeping with my forefathers, Adventist preachers forever and ever, I intend next week and the following week to give you some things that are meaningful to me, how I can live in a state of expectancy about the Lord's coming. And I will not be talking about the falling of the stars, the dark day, and the Lisbon earthquake. I promise you that. The things I'll be talking to you about will be things that are happening now, not 200 years ago. I close with this. A man whom some of you know, a preacher by the name of Jim Harris, tells of visiting a little island in the South Pacific that was travel poster island, where the sky is just gorgeous and the sea and the sand and everything is just absolutely perfect. There's a little island of Meriki. I can even hardly pronounce it. Meriki. Small, tiny little dot with a small population, just a handful of people. But there's something very unusual and special about that island when he made the visit. They're all Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists. He visited this island and was just treated royally. They gave him their best accommodations. A little thatch hut that was located down close to the lagoon, right beside the trail that led to the lagoon and the beach, the surf. And he said, I loved it, except at sunrise, every morning, just about sunrise, I was awakened by the sound of all 26 villagers running past my hut on their way to the beach. He tried to ignore it at first and go back to sleep, but it's a little disconcerting. I mean, here's the whole population of the island doing something at this, ungodly hour of the morning. You know, what is happening here? And eventually he decided, you can't fight it, join it. He got up to go and see what in the world this was all about. And he followed the villagers down to the side of the ocean. And as the sun was just beginning to come up the east, he saw that they were all down there just straining their eyes, shading their eyes from the glare of the rising sun. And then after the sun came up, they stood there for a few moments. He said, you'd see this kind of look of disappointment cross their faces, and they turned to go back to the town. Jim caught one of the men as he turned away from the lagoon. He says, He asked him, "What are you doing? What are you doing here on the shore?" And the reply was, "We're watching for Jesus. We're watching for the Lord to come. Every morning since we became Adventists, for some of the people here for 43 years, we have been doing this, going and looking to see if today is the day that the Lord is coming." Friend, I don't know about you, but there's something in my heart that connects with that kind of expectancy, and I don't want to lose it. How about you?